Made it to John 11 when Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the grave. One of the things that I want us to pay attention to as I'm reading this passage is how John portrays all of the emotions of these characters, Mary's emotions, Martha's, and even Jesus as he weeps at the grave of his friend. These details aren't secondary to the text. Actually, they're how God wants us to understand how Jesus sees death and resurrection life for us. Let's turn our attention to John chapter 11. We'll start in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would even now unbind our hearts by the Holy Spirit and set us free. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. Would you encourage us through the truths that it contains? Would you show us Jesus and his resurrection and life that he has come to bring us even now? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So when my family lived overseas in England in the late 80s, I was very young at the time, getting American products was very difficult. So expats would go home with an extra suitcase or two, and they would load it up with American essentials, things like marshmallows and peanut butter, just for a little taste of home. But there was something that was almost never celebrated in England at the time, Thanksgiving. English markets just didn't have whole turkeys to buy, and so it was very hard to celebrate a traditional Thanksgiving meal. Until one of my parents' friends had a great idea. The flight from New York to London wasn't that long. Maybe I can just buy a frozen turkey right before I get into the airport, put it in a bag by itself, check it, and I can pick it up. It won't even be thawed by the time I pick it up on the conveyor belt in Heathrow. No big deal. I mean, underneath down there, it's only about 10 degrees above freezing anyways. What could go wrong? What could go wrong? Of course, he gets to Heathrow that day, frozen turkey, looking for it coming down off the conveyor belt. No bag with frozen turkey on it. He stays around much longer than you would, hoping that that bag would come down the conveyor belt. It doesn't. He sheepishly goes over to the BA counter and writes his ticket for the lost bag and goes home. Months go by. Months go by, and he gets a call from BA. "Sir, I think we might have found your bag." He goes to Heathrow Airport. Someone meets him at the customer service counter. She says to him, "Sir, follow me." So he starts following her in places that you've never seen in an airport before. Back behind alleys, outside. Finally, he's walking like on the tarmac towards this huge 20,000-foot hangar where you keep airplanes. She goes, "Sir, I think your bag is in there." She opens the door, and two things strike him immediately. The first thing is that in this humongous aircraft hangar, there was one tiny bag in the very middle of it and nothing else. The second thing that hits him was the rot of poultry, boom, that had filled the entire hangar. Needless to say, there was no Thanksgiving dinner that year. "Take it away," he said. "That's definitely my bag, but please just dispose of it." That's a crazy story. Some of you might remember I shared that story before, but it's just so good, I gotta share it again. It's a crazy story. But I share it just to imagine the reek of it all. Imagine the reek. Decay and rot are visceral. We feel it, not just in our nostrils, but like in our entire bodies. Martha knows it in verse 39. "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." See, death isn't just an offense to our hearts, but to our eyes and to our noses and to our whole selves as well. So harsh is the reality of death that in our technological age, it seems like we're trying to banish its presence from our lives entirely. I personally had never seen a dead body until I was well into adulthood. The popular thought is it's just too gruesome, too psychologically damaging to see death. But studies are actually showing that that's not the case. One cultural analyst writes this: "Our society has forgotten what to do with the dead and persuaded itself that this amnesia is a sign of health and freedom. But the truth is that people who cannot care for the dead are a people with a diminished capacity to care for the living and to join with others in communities of truth and meaning." We may not, but Jesus knows how to stare death in the face. We might not know how to do it, but Jesus knows how. He knows how to create a community of care and meaning, even in the midst of the sadness and the stink of death itself. Unlike us, he doesn't cower before it. He's come to conquer it. He's come to conquer it. We're going to explore this reality in just two ways. First, Jesus confronts death. Second, Jesus brings life. Really easy. Jesus confronts it head on, and he brings life. First, Jesus confronts death, even though he seems like he doesn't at first. Just before this passage opens, we're told that Jesus delays before coming to his friend Lazarus. Chapter 11, verse 6 says this: "When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." If Jesus had really come to confront death, why the delay? Why didn't he commandeer a horse and rush to his friend's aid? We ask the same questions of God, don't we? "God, I'm struggling here. What's the holdup?" Martha and Mary are both thinking it too. Martha in verse 21, Mary in 32 say the same thing: "Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And yet there's no doubt that Jesus loves Lazarus. It's his friend. The Jews even notice how much he loves them. Verse 36, see how he loved him, they exclaim. So why the gap? Why does Jesus not, when we go through hardship, immediately take it away? Look at verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, long-suffering, bearing patiently under trial with faith in Jesus is how God will bring us to know his glory. It's hard, isn't it? Chrysostom remarked on this text, we ought not to complain and bear it hard if those who are exemplary friends of God become sick. To have sufferings is the privilege of those especially dear to God. It may be hard to believe this, but with Jesus, hardships do bring faith. It's hard to believe that sometimes. See, Jesus doesn't delay to harm us. And he certainly doesn't delay because he doesn't love us. No, he's not scared of facing our issues. Rather, he's orchestrating even our losses to show us his glory. So in times of trouble, just firstly, don't doubt God. Rather, ask the question, Lord, how will you use this hardship in my life to show me your glory? How are you going to show me your glory through this? That's what we need. One commentator says this, Jesus didn't say that the illness will not pass through death, just that it will not end in death. And that's true for all of us. Jesus doesn't say that we won't have sufferings and that we won't pass through death, just that it won't end that way. Because even though he delays, Jesus will confront it in its perfect time. Twice in this passage, we're told that Jesus is deeply moved and troubled in spirit because Lazarus, his friend, has died. We see it in verse 33 and verse 38. Now, in English, this word gives a connotation that Jesus is just kind of sad about it, but the actual translation in Greek is a little stronger than that. It's something like trembling or upset. You might even give it a shade of anger. Jesus knows something we often forget. Death is not normal. Death is an enemy. The scripture teaches us that the only reason death is in the world at all is because sin is in the world. You and I were not made to die. It's not natural for us to die. Because of sin, old age, disease, disaster has entered into God's good creation, and us, beautiful image bearers, are now subject to it. But Jesus has come to confront his ancient foe. Where have you laid him? He asks in verse 34. And those gathered there say, Lord, come and see. It's at this point that Jesus not only has anger, but the tears begin to roll down his cheeks. That phrase, come and see, is important in John's gospel. There are a number of come and see events in this gospel. Think about it. When Jesus meets his very first disciples in chapter 1, verse 39, he says, come and see, inviting them into a relationship with him. Then Philip invites his brother, come and see Jesus. The Samaritan woman invites the entire village, come and see the man who's told me everything that I ever did. Come and see is John's beautiful way of portraying the gospel of God. That Jesus has come to bring his glory into this world. Come and see the glory of God. But now, the tables are turned. John is inviting you and me to walk with Jesus to come and see the bad news of humanity. If Jesus offers glory, this is what man has to offer. A tomb. A tomb. This is the very best we can do. A burial, our gravestones, monuments to death's victory, regardless of how well we lived, regardless of what we contributed to the world, regardless of how much money we made, come and see that our final legacy is dust and ashes. And Jesus shakes in anger at what sin and death have done to us.
His anger wells up, not because he's mad at us, because he's mad at what's happening to us and what has happened to us. And he's sad that so many of us live under the illusion that life is just fine. And all the while, the guns and rockets are going off in Ukraine, and thousands upon thousands of Palestinians and Jews are being killed, and Johns line up for the modern-day trade in children, and slumlords exploit the poor, and charlatans hook and steal from the elderly, and cartels recruit teenagers as mules and murderers, and media moguls sell all sorts of evil to us in our very homes. And all manner of evil is committed under the name of freedom or exploration, and our pride destroys relationships. And our character flaws aren't just character flaws, but they bring us under the judgment of God. And our sin hurts people and destroys relationships. And this is what we have to offer the world. Do you see what Jesus sees? Have you experienced this kind of tearful anger about the state of the world, and particularly the state of your own heart? I think it's incredibly important that we have. I think it's incredibly important that we have. This kind of weeping anger is evidence of repentance, real repentance. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. Why do I continue to do the sin that I hate? Why is it so hard? Why does that person keep hurting me? Why can't I get out from under this? Lord, there's something wrong here. And yet every day, we continue to entertain ourselves to death as if nothing's wrong. Do you see what Jesus sees? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Remember, Jesus doesn't bring a ministry of condemnation. Every gravestone and funeral is enough of a reminder of what we deserve. Jesus' anger here brings that into sharp focus so that he can prepare us for his ministry of life. Only a Savior who shakes in anger at our oppressor can set us free from it. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus isn't just sad and angry for Lazarus. He is being prepared for his final confrontation with sin and death so that he can break the tomb wide open and bring life. We see this life-giving ministry in a number of ways in this passage as he begins to bring that life to people. First with the sisters, in a very beautiful, personal way. Mary is shy. We've gotten to know her a little bit. She's a little bit more contemplative. She's the one who will anoint Jesus with oil. She's the one who chose the best portion by sitting at Jesus' feet when he was teaching. Martha, on the other hand, is different. She's more social. She's the hostess. She's the spokesperson for the family. It's Martha that takes initiative and goes to meet Jesus in verse 20, while Mary waits back at home until Jesus calls her. And while these sisters are very different, Jesus responds to them exactly in the way that they need. He ministers life to either one of them, to both of them. With Martha, Jesus' ministry is the ministry of truth. Look at verse 23. Your brother will rise again, he says. Now, Martha's a well-taught, religious Jew. She's ready with the right answer. I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day, she responds. She knows that the righteous rise at the end of time, the great day of the Lord, but Jesus wants her to see something more. He emphatically says, I myself am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, Jesus said, I'm the living God in human flesh. Anyone who believes in me will live eternally. Jesus speaks life-giving truth to Martha. But then look at Mary. Jesus doesn't say anything to Mary. He just goes with her to the tomb. And when he gets there, he cries with her. Jesus' ministry to Mary is that ministry of presence. Now, a lot of commentators like to point out that Jesus' tears remind us of his humanity, that Jesus really is a human. He weeps. He knows our pain. And that's true. What's also true is what Pontemius of Lisbon said. This is what he said. God wept, moved by the tears of mortals. God's ministry of life begins in his people when we know his empathetic and compassionate presence. God weeps when we weep. Jesus gives Mary the presence of God. I was recently paired with a gentleman on the golf course, soft-spoken, kind. I didn't know how old he was. He was moving pretty well. He knew I was a pastor, and he said, during the round, I have some work for you to do at the end of the round. Okay, some work to do. That's great. After the 18th hole, he stammered, coming up to me, one tear coming down his face, and he said, I just turned 80 years old last week. I've been married for 55 years, and my wife has terminal cancer. Will you just please pray with me for her? Now, I don't know much about this man's story or his life, but we were just immediately connected in sadness together by the Holy Spirit. The presence of God was there against our common enemy. We didn't need to know each other to know that we were fighting the same battle. Life comes to us in Jesus' ministry of truth and presence. It doesn't come in platitudes, does it? You and I need to hear truth. In the face of death and sin, it isn't good to hear, oh, it'll all work out fine, or things happen for a reason, or life's a crazy ride. No. We need to hear from Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. You can hold on to that one. And we need to know the God who's closer to us than a brother. See, we need both tears and truth in our lives. God is patient to give our hearts space to feel, and God speaks truth to our hearts so that they can heal. But truth for the head and presence for the heart need to be backed up with something else, power. They need to be backed up with power, and Jesus can do that. And so in everyone's presence, he says that prayer, verses 41 and 42. But it's not for the miracle to work, but to point everyone to himself. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe. Then he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes out of the tomb alive. Now we read this story, and our first thought, I think for a lot of us, is, Lord, why can't you do that for me? We even hear sad stories of Christians expecting this to happen to someone who has died in their lives. But actually, we've got it backwards. Let's not forget that Lazarus will die again. He has the very unfortunate experience of having to be on his deathbed twice. That's unfortunate, isn't it? Now, the miracle points to a much more important reality. Much more important reality. Remember what Jesus said. This miracle is so that the people standing around would believe. It's more about those who see what Jesus can do than it is about his friend who has died. Here's what's going on. When anyone walks in newness of life, it is a miracle far greater than Lazarus's resurrection. The resuscitation of Lazarus from the grave, that's a mere trifle to the God who created the heavens and the earth. But the spiritual regeneration of a self-loving, sin-infested, death-bound rebel like me and you, that's a miracle. And the whole host of heaven stops and cheers when it happens. This event is paradigmatic for the miracle of salvation. Jesus must give a word of command to bring us from death to life. You didn't make yourself alive. Dead man don't hear, dead man don't respond, but the word of power that emanates from the mouth of Christ makes alive. Remember Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. If you're a Christian, you are standing upright. You are already out of the tomb. Yes, the presence of sin is still with us, but it no longer has the power over us to condemn us. Now we can hear Jesus saying to us, for the first time, unbind him. Let her go. Let her go. Our lives are now lived unraveling those old grave clothes in repentance, asking friends to pray for us to remove the face cloth in prayer. But we'll never be dragged down to the grave again. That's over. That's over. See, Jesus knows that this will be his final and most public miracle. He knows that he is about to go toe-to-toe with a decaying temple system in the final battle. That temple system led by the corrupt Pharisees and the legalistic Pharisees, that will come to an end. But it's not just that system that he is dismantling. He's dismantling something far deeper, far deeper. Jesus is about to go to battle with sin and death itself. By releasing Lazarus from death, he sets in motion his own crucifixion, and Jesus will not just shed tears, he will shed his blood so that you and I can have life. But on the third day, his disciples will stoop down and look inside that cave that held their Savior, but he wasn't there. The linen cloths were lying in the tomb. The face cloth had been nicely taken off and folded and put to the side. Jesus needed no one to unbind him. He has power over the grave and sin and death and condemnation. And when he walks out completely unbound, he has left your grave clothes in there, and they are never coming out again. The power of the grave has been broken. The condemnation of sin has been broken, and you and I can walk in newness of life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, we just read, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In the church, we call every Sunday Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We're all supposed to walk out of these doors with a cord of hope. Because we know that we live alive, alive, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We know that we still have to handle sin that hangs on to us and the wrappings of sadness and sin. And yet, Lord, we believe that sin and death has no power over us anymore. We pray, Lord God, that we would believe this every day of our lives. Would we believe it for our friends? Would we pray it for ourselves and our families? Would we invite others into it? Because this is our only hope. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.